We turn this evening to the Gospel of John in chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verse number 34 in particular. But the reason we come to this Gospel and to this particular verse is that I want tonight, in a sense, to begin the lead-in to the communion weekend, which we have coming up in a couple of weeks' time. And what I propose to do is to take all the texts over the weekend out of the Gospel of John, not to follow a particular passage or theme as such, but to be taking portions and isolated verses, sometimes several verses at a time, out of this great gospel, which have a bearing upon the communion. I'm sure you know that the Gospel of John is different to the other gospels. We might say, well, all the gospels are different, and that's true, they are, they're all different. But the gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke are described as the synoptic gospels. And I'm sure you all know that the word synoptic, it means looking at things through the same eyes, synopsis, looking at things from the same angle. And basically, that is true. When you read Matthew and Mark particularly, you find that they are very similar. Luke is different, but nonetheless, he is not all that different. But when you come to the Gospel of John, you find quite a marked difference in John's presentation. The outline of his Gospel is different, and the messages of his Gospel are different. He looks at Christ from a different angle. And it's interesting that in the Gospel of John, we do not have a record of the institution of the Lord's Supper, but we do have in chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16, and I would argue chapter 17 also, in John's Gospel, we have teaching of Christ and the praying of Christ, which is to be set in the context of that night in which he was betrayed. And we are actually going to look in one of our sermons at a couple of incidents in that period in the upper room. So John doesn't give us the institution of the supper, but he does give us what the other gospels do not give us. He gives us the upper room discourse, as it is called. And so John's gospel is not deficient in any way concerning the institution of the Lord's Supper. Indeed, in many ways, John's account is the fullest account in many ways of the teaching of that last sermon that Jesus preached to his disciples immediately before he went out into Gethsemane and then into the dreadful experience of Calvary's cross. So we're going to be looking in John's Gospel, and we're going to look, beginning this evening, we're going to look at a number of things that Christ said and did out of this great gospel. And we'll pick up on some of these things next Wednesday, God willing, and then on Thursday, and then again on the Saturday, on the Sunday morning, and then on the Sunday night, and then on the Thanksgiving, on the Monday, God willing, we will be, as it were, ruminating and researching in the Gospel of John. So we come this evening to John chapter 4 and at verse 34. And this is really as good a text as any that I could think about. I'm not saying it's the only one, but it is one that is, in a sense, very suitable for a kind of introductory entry into the theme of the Lord's Supper. Because what we have here is a statement by Christ concerning his understanding of why it is that he came into the world. In verse 34, Jesus said unto them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." Now, you may remember, some of you may remember, that a number of years ago on Sunday mornings, we went through this chapter 4 in John's Gospel. At that time we looked at chapter 3 and 4 together, and we spent a fair amount of time going through these chapters. So we have already gone through John chapter 4 in the course of our biblical studies. But we did not on that occasion take this verse in isolation. We took it as part of a bigger statement. But this evening we're going to focus our attention on this one verse as a lead-in to a whole galaxy of verses indeed that deal with the person and the work of Christ. Now the story is well told. This fourth chapter in John's Gospel is a famous chapter. It is known as the chapter dealing with the woman at the well of Samaria. And the story doesn't need me to tell you all about it. But it is a very famous and it is a very significant incident in the life of Christ. It tells us many things about him. It tells us of his method, for example, of personal witnessing and evangelism. There are great principles here of evangelism, how he gently leads this woman on and, as it were, goes at her pace, leads her into the truth at her pace. He speaks about things that are affecting her life. Instead of coming to her with big reams of theology, he begins to speak about earthly things. He wants a drink of water. He wants to be friendly to the Samaritans. And it seems that she warms to him. She's rather amazed. No Jewish man, it seems, would have ever given her a second word previously. So she is gradually won over at a human level. And then he leads, of course, to the great truths about himself, that he is the Christ. And in this state, in this chapter, we have at verse 24, for example, the biblical statement concerning God and concerning worship. There is nowhere in the whole of the scripture that so summarizes true worship and the true essence of God's nature. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And any sermon that one would care to preach about what is God like would have to, surely, include the statement, God is a spirit. And our catechisms latch on to this very clearly. And worship surely is summarized here. And it is given to this one woman, this Samaritan woman, in a personal conversation by the well of Jacob outside the city of Sychar. In the meantime, Jesus is traveling from Judea up into Galilee. And we're told in verse number 4 that he must needs go through Samaria. Now, there's a sense in which he does need to go through Samaria. There's another sense in which he doesn't. Because geographically, he did not need to go through this part of Samaria. This is, if you look up a map, you'll find where Sychar is. And yes, in a sense, there is a more or less direct line from Jerusalem up to Galilee, up to Cana in Galilee, through Sychar. But the Jewish people, as a rule, would have avoided going through Samaria. There were three routes from the south up to the north. There was a route that went out towards, not on the coast, but towards the coast, so as to, as it were, circumvent going through Samaria. There was another route that would go up on the east bank of the Jordan. And there was this route, which was in many ways more convenient, but nonetheless the Jews would avoid it because they wanted to have nothing whatsoever to do with these godless Samaritans. And even to trample on Samaritan soil would be regarded by many as a kind of unclean thing. But Jesus must go through Samaria, not because he must go for his journey, but because he knows that there is work to be done in Samaria. He is, as it were, going to Samaria in order to meet an individual and through her to bring this heathen town to discipleship. And as far as we know in the Gospel of John, this is the first town to be evangelized by the Lord Jesus Christ, because we're told that many in this town of Sychar in Samaria, they believed. Not only did they believe the woman, they must have seen a tremendous change, whatever it was, we don't know, but they believed the woman. They invited Jesus. They came to him and invited him to stay. And for 2 days he remained there preaching and teaching. And many of them believed, we're told, because of his own word. And so this is a marvelous story of evangelism. And our Lord Jesus Christ knew exactly what it was that he was doing when he must needs go through Samaria. So he seized the opportunity. He recognized the opportune time, and he seized the occasion, and he seized the circumstances of the woman in order to open up the gospel to her and in order to open up her heart to the gospel. So there are tremendous lessons, and we tried to bring out some of these things, you remember, years ago in our study of this chapter. But in the meantime, the disciples of Jesus had gone into the town to buy some food. And now they have returned to Jesus, and they said to him that they have some food. They were marveling that he was speaking with a woman. And then the woman left. And in the meanwhile, his disciples prayed unto the Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that you do not know of. Therefore the disciples said to one another, has any man brought him anything to eat? They're talking about food. And here it is that we have Jesus' tremendous statement to his disciples. Jesus said unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Now, the first thing I want to do this evening is to emphasize the way that Jesus speaks about his mission in terms of meat. My meat, my food. This is a word that means food. It's not the word for bread. There's another word for bread. The word that is used here is the ordinary word for ordinary food. It could be vegetables. It could be fish. It could be. It's just a word that means food. That's all it means. It doesn't strictly mean meat. It may have been meat. It may not have been meat. It doesn't matter. It is simply, he is saying, my food or my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. Now, when he speaks of meat or food, he is using a very rich illustration of how he understands his own mission in the world. And the moment you begin to think about the illustration or the symbolism, this metaphor of food that Jesus is speaking about as a symbol of his coming into the world, when you think about it, it's a very rich and a very graphic image that he is presenting. Because when you think of food, you think of something that we all need. We think of something for which we, as it were, develop an appetite. Something for which we hunger and thirst. And it is evident that Jesus is tired. He is certainly thirsty. He begins the conversation with the woman by asking her for a drink. It is obvious that the disciples have gone to buy food for themselves and for him. So he is, in fact, physically in a state of needing to eat food and to drink something for his journey. But the image that he has is that he has a certain kind of appetite, a kind of desire for something that is not only for physical food, which is natural and proper. And like any other man, he would appreciate good food. And there would be times when he would be longing, as it were, for a good feed, so to speak. And so when you think of Jesus referring to his real food, he is saying there is something above my physical appetites that are, as it were, consuming me and for which I am hungering and for which I have an appetite and indeed a desire. There's something else that is tasty to me. And what he means is that there is something above earthly food, just as earthly food is satisfying. And when you and I are hungry, we know perfectly well that there is nothing that is going to satisfy us except food to meet that particular kind of hunger. And what Christ is saying is that there is nothing going to satisfy him at this higher and deeper and broader level of his existence in the world. Nothing is going to satisfy him so much as doing the will of God and fulfilling the work that the Father has given him to do. All of that is involved in the picture of my meat. He is speaking of something that has to do with his essential being. And he is saying that he is going to be discontented, and there's going to be a rumbling, as it were, of hunger and dissatisfaction until he fulfills the Father's will and finishes the work that the Father has given him to do. And so he is saying he has an appetite. Now, this is very instructive and is very important for us to keep this in mind, because this is something that Jesus not only was experiencing, but it is something that he himself taught his disciples that they too must experience. In the Sermon on the Mount, for example, you remember in Matthew chapter 6, he tells his disciples not to be over anxious about what we're going to eat or what we're going to wear. Don't be anxious about tomorrow. He says that life is more than simply food, and the body is more than putting on clothes. There's another consideration for life. Seek first the kingdom of God, he says, above all the other priorities. Put the kingdom of God first. And then he says that you will find that other things will be added to you. He says that God knows that you need clothing. He knows that you need to eat and to drink to maintain bodily existence. But he says, don't make your life consumed with simply eating bread and food and drinking. Look for higher things. And here, what the Lord is doing in this verse is reminding the disciples, yes, eating bread and eating at the physical level is necessary, it is good, but it is not ultimately the important thing to him. What is supremely important to him is, as we shall see, to do the will of God and to finish the work that God has given him to do. So here is Christ saying that he is hungry. Yes, he is hungry. He is hungry for physical food at this point. But he is even hungrier, and he has a greater appetite and a greater relish and a taste for heavenly and spiritual things, more so than earthly things. So the first idea that is associated with this imagery of meat for his mission in the world is the idea of hungering and thirsting after righteousness, as he puts it elsewhere. But there's another consideration as well that we have to keep in mind, and it is this. Food is not only tasty and satisfying in that sense, it is also wholesome. It is also health-giving. And when we look at the ministry and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that is revealed to us in the gospel, we have here the picture of a man who is morally wholesome. He is one who is tempted in all points like as we are, yet we never find him falling into sin. We never find him, as it were, dabbling and living in the gutters, as we often find ourselves wallowing in the forbidden things. We find a man who is healthy, not only in the physical sense, and he must have been a very physically well-built and strong man when you consider the kind of work that he was doing. He was a carpenter, and that would involve a great deal of muscular effort. No chainsaws and electronic equipment in those days. Everything was done by hand, and it would be hard, muscular work. He must have been a very strong man, in good form, so to speak. He was only about 30 years of age, so he would be in the prime and in the peak of health. And in that level, he'd be a healthy man. But also morally and spiritually, and in understanding the things of God, we find him full of health and strength. We find that even his enemies could not accuse him of sin. They could not, as it were, argue him into a corner where he would appear foolish in all the different discourses that we find in the Gospels and in all those controversial arguments that he would have with his opposers, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the lawyers. We find him always in the end silencing them, because they would in the end find nothing more to say concerning him. He was a man who was spiritually and morally wholesome. And what surely the principle here is this, that there is obviously a relationship, not only between eating food, good, wholesome food in our body, but also spiritually. So what the Lord is saying is that he is keeping himself in good trim, spiritually as well as physically, because he has an appetite for heavenly things. Sometimes our backsliding and our disobediences and our lack of strength in the Lord, our lack of witnessing ability, our prayerlessness and all these other ills and complaints that so often plague so many of us is simply because we don't have an appetite for heavenly things. We're not feeding our souls on the Word of God and maintaining a walk with God, a personal relationship with God in the way that Jesus Christ did. Now we might say, well, He is the Son of God, He was born with advantages. We can allow all of that. But it is as a man that He lives in this world. And it is as a man that He struggles for God's cause in this world. You remember how in the temptation story, the devil came to Jesus. Jesus had just been baptized in the Jordan. The heavenly voice has said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And immediately he was led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Immediately. And you remember how the devil came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." And Jesus did not answer in terms of being the Son of God. "Man shall not live by bread alone." In other words, in each of the temptations, he takes his stand not as the Son of God. He takes his stand as a man. And all I'm saying is this, that as a man, Jesus Christ had to grow in grace and in stature and in favor with God and men. And the scripture tells us that. There was development in his physical frame and there was development in his moral stature and in his spiritual capacities. He grew up, so to speak. And part of the fabric of his growing up is summarized in this statement, "My meat is always to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work." There is a relationship between you and me having a hunger for the things of God, having an appetite for the things, for the Word of God, and our spiritual stability and our spiritual capabilities. And that is what Jesus is saying here. "This is my supreme appetite." So he was always engaged, as it were, in the things of God. God was always his priority. But there's something else that we want to emphasize about this imagery that Jesus is using. And it is this. This is the meat that God gives to him. You remember how part of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, for example, is "Give us day by day our daily bread." And there's a sense in which we've got to live in the knowledge that our daily bread, it may well come from the supermarket, but ultimately it comes from God. It comes from the land. It comes from God's creation and God's provision. So ultimately we give thanks to God for making it possible through all these secondary causes to finally produce the food that is on our table. That is why we give thanks to God. It comes to us through many hands, but in the end it is the produce of God's good creation. Now when the Lord is saying here, "My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work," He is saying, this is what God gives for me. This is God's provision for me. And so He is summarizing His whole ministry in the world, His mission in the world, in terms of having an appetite for those things that God has given to Him to perform. That's how He is summarizing it. "My meat." Now, what is this meat specifically that Jesus is speaking about? Well, you notice that He refers to it in two different ways. They are intimately connected, but they do not mean exactly the same thing. He says, "My meat is, first of all, to do the will of Him that sent me." And then, secondly, He says, "and to finish His work." So his meat, the desire of his heart, is to do God's will and to do God's work. Now we might say, well, that's just saying the same thing. Well, you can say that because they're certainly overlapping. And to finish God's work, of course, is to do God's will. But Jesus is itemizing these things, not simply in terms of a tautology, but in terms of a real distinction, because He is separating two separate issues. He is separating the issue of doing the will of God on the one hand, and all of us are to do the will of God, but He is also emphasizing that He has to do certain work that the Father has given to Him to do. And that is not what the Father gives every one of us to do. He is speaking of doing God's will as any other man must do. But he is also speaking of doing a certain kind of work that only he has been sent into the world to do. So let's look then at these two things that Christ mentions here as being the whole meaning of his mission in the world. When you come to doing the will of God, for example, if you go to chapter 5, and these are just random, in chapter 5 at verse number 30, I can of my own self do nothing, as I hear I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. If you go to chapter 6 at verse number 38, you find him saying something very similar. He says, "For I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me." In chapter 7, for example, at verse 16, Jesus was teaching in the middle of the temple, and the lawyers, the Jews, marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never learned?" That is, never having gone to their university. Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. And if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether it be of men." If you go on to chapter 15, for example, in the Gospel of John, in chapter 15, if you go to verse number 10 there, "If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Now, you find in the Gospel of John, you find these continual references in the teaching of Jesus to the fact that he is not doing his own will. He's not speaking his own word. He is simply doing those things that the Father has commanded him to do. And this is what he means here when he says, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. Now, let's look at this will. What is the will of God for him? Bearing in mind that this is Jesus, the hungry man, who is speaking. This is the Jesus, the Word, who took flesh and tabernacled amongst us, as we're told in chapter 1 at verse 14. The Word was made flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glorious of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. So here is Jesus in the flesh, being wearied in his journey. We're told he sat down at the well, and the woman came, and he began to speak. So here is the enfleshment. Now, what does God require of Jesus, the Son of God, the one who became flesh? What does he require of him? Well, he requires of him exactly the same as he requires of you and me. As a man, Jesus Christ is born, made under the law. He is obligated to keep the commandments. And it is something that is incumbent. What is it that God requires of you and me? And we're going to be looking at that, I hope, at another sermon during the communion weekend. It is the life of obedience. There is nothing that is a substitute. We can make everything in religion. We can occupy ourselves with all kinds of religious practices. Even prayer can become a substitute for obedience. And instead of obeying God, we pray to God and spend our time in prayer rather than in terms of obeying him. And what the Lord is saying is that in doing God's will, he is doing what is incumbent upon him and upon every other man who has ever lived in the face of the earth. And so this is why he is saying, "I'm consumed," because he is a man. But what is it that God desires of man in this world? Well, if you go back to verse number 24, we find there, if we pick up at verse number 22, "You worship," he says to the woman, she says, "We worship in this mountain, and you say that it is in Jerusalem that you've got to worship." The Jews worshipped in Jerusalem. The Samaritans had their own mountain, Mount Gerizim. And here Jesus says, "You worship, you don't know what you worship. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Now, what is it that God requires of you and of me above all things. What is this, doing the will of God? Well, it is obviously to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. True worship. One of the things that the prophets in the Old Testament, the major prophets, all of the prophets, and some of the psalmists, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they all, without exception, condemned the people of Israel for false worship. And even when they were worshiping the name of Jehovah, they weren't worshiping in spirit and in truth. They were worshiping with a multiplicity of sacrifices. And you remember how Isaiah, in the opening chapter of his great prophecy, he reminds the people of there, you come to me with all these offerings and all these holy days and all these Sabbaths. He says, I'm sick and tired. I'm weary of all of these things. I don't want this, he says. I don't want yours. I want you, as the Apostle Paul puts it to the church at Corinth. It's not that God wants what belongs to us. He wants us. And the tragedy is that none of us has worshipped God in spirit and in truth. And the one thing that God wills for us as human creatures is that we have a proper relationship where we come to Him as our Father. It's not just that God wants to be worshipped as the great Creator. He does. But He wants to be worshipped by His children who call upon Him, our Father who art in heaven. And very often, we find it very difficult, it seems, to call God our Father in heaven. We call Him Lord and all other things. And sometimes it's difficult for us to worship in this intimate, familial, fatherly, son relationship way. And that's what God desires of us, says Jesus. Now, who has ever worshipped? Who has fulfilled the will of God in true worship more than Jesus Christ? Well, the answer, of course, is nobody. Here is a man who is consumed with worshiping God in the way that God has desired. God, as it were, looks down from heaven and He seeks for worshippers so He can pour out His fatherly love upon them and bless them as His children with all the inheritance of His provisions for them. And none, God looks down from heaven, and there's none. We're all fleeing from Him, and we're substituting worship with all our prayers and our religious activities. And God is not worshipped in spirit and in truth, in the way that He seeks worshippers. But in Christ, there is a man who has worshipped God in spirit and in truth, and never ever at any time failing on that point. God is always pleased with him. And later on in the Gospel of John, we find Jesus saying, I know that God always hears me, because I always do those things that are pleasing unto him. We could multiply example after example after example of where God, Christ fulfills God's will as a man, sharing our common manhood, made in the likeness of sinful flesh, tempted but not yielding, tempted in all points, yet remaining without sin. Always, always the prayer and the attitude of Christ's heart is the same as in Gethsemane. Not my will, but thy will be done. And this is what he means when he says, my meat, my supreme appetite, my supreme satisfaction. What makes me wholesome and what makes me happy and joyful is doing the will of Him that sent me. There are many other subordinate aspects of doing the will of God. But we come to the final thing that Jesus emphasizes. Not only is His meat and His food and drink and satisfaction and His appetite in doing the will of God, but also to finish His work. In other words, there's a particular kind of work that God requires of Him that is not included in God's will for you and for me. And that is why Jesus is making this distinction between the will of God on the one hand for Him and the work of God on the other hand for Him. What is the work of God that He has come into the world to accomplish and that He is consumed and constrained, as He tells us in the other Gospels, there's a baptism that I am to be baptized with and how I am constrained until it be accomplished. He was eager to do something. And what He was eager to do was to finish a certain kind of work. And that work is finished in a sense, not entirely finished, but in a sense is finished on the cross of Calvary. Because when the Lord says here that and to finish his work, the word for finish here is a word that means to reach its culmination, its purpose. Intelligent design, if you like. My life's work is intelligently designed. It has an end in view, and it's all intelligently planned into irreducible complexity. That's what he's saying in a sense. And on the cross of Calvary, in chapter 19 of this gospel, at verse number 30, Jesus, you remember, he cried with a loud voice, "It is finished." Now, it's the same word that he uses there, John 19. Or it's the same word group. It is accomplished. It has been fulfilled. The design and the goal for which I came into the world has been done and over and done, finished. It is finished. What was finished? The penalty of sin, the satisfaction of God, the propitiation of God has been actually accomplished. In other words, when Christ says, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work," he knows at this stage, he has always known, not only why he came into the world, but he knew that he was going to do it. "The Father is always with me. What shall I say? Deliver me from this hour?" In chapter 12 of the Gospel of John, "No, for this hour I came into the world." What is the hour? The hour of the cross. The hour of his impending crucifixion was drawing near. "And for this cause," he says, "I came into the world." You remember how the Gospel of John begins in chapter 1. John the Baptist's testimony. In John's Gospel chapter 1, from verse 29, "Behold, this is the Lamb of God. He takes away the sin of the world. He has been sent into the world by God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will never perish, but will have eternal life." And Jesus Christ came into the world as the demonstration of God's love for a lost world. This is the Lamb, the real Lamb, who fulfills the meaning of the Passover and all the other lambs ever offered in Israel's religious ceremonies down through the ages. This is the Lamb of God. This is what he has come to accomplish, to be that Lamb. And as more than one commentator has pointed out, to become the Lamb that God demands, to become the Lamb that God provides, to become the Lamb that God becomes, and to become the Lamb that God accepts. And I like that. And I like that very much, because that is what the heart of this is all about. He is the Lamb of God. And in heaven, the glory to come, we are never, ever, ever going to forget that the one to whom we owe all our redemption is the one who stands in the midst of the throne as a lamb having been slain. We'll come to that again on another occasion in one of these sermons over this coming weekend, God willing. So here we have him doing the will of God and performing the work. There's something we should keep in mind concerning the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary. And it's not only a man word. It is not only to take away the sins of the world. It is also to take away the wrath from the sins of the world. And what Christ does as the Lamb of God in a Godward direction and a dimension is far, far more important in a sentence sense than it is from our perspective, what he does for us. We tend to think of redemption from our perspective, what Christ has done for us in his life and in his death and in his resurrection, as we'll see again on another sermon. But what surely is more important is not what he has done for us, but what he has done for God. Because how does God view what Christ has done? Well, God views this offering that Christ has made as a sweet-smelling savor. God in the Old Testament is pictured as a God who, as it were, smells the offerings, the smoke of the incense, the incense and the offerings ascending up, as it were, and God smelling and saying, "That's good, I like that, that's a sweet smell to me." Because it smells not of wrath and death. It smells of love. It's the sweet incense of mercy. And in the gospel, Christ is presented as offering himself as a sweet smell and a savour to God. Ephesians chapter 5 at verse 2, for example, that we're looking at fairly recently. And so when we think of the death of Christ, the work that God has given him to do is primarily not a work for us. It's a work for God. Christ is God's servant, doing something for God. And what he does for God has a consequence for us. It is because God is satisfied and pacified and propitiated, and his wrath is turned away by this sweet-smelling offering. It is because of that that he is at peace, that God can bestow peace. And it's because God is at peace with us that we can enter into peace with God. And we have to keep in mind always that Christ emphasizes in the Gospels, but especially in John's Gospel, he emphasizes all the time that he has come to do God's work. Yes, he's come to save the world and give eternal life to all that will believe in him. But that is a consequence, not the cause. That is a consequence that we experience because, first of all, he has offered himself to God. Herein my Father loves me, tells in John chapter 10, in that I lay down my life in order that I might take it again. And he takes it again because God raises him out of the dead. And God is pleased. Come up hither. God is pleased. Therefore God highly exalts him. This is what he means when he says, my meat, my food, my mission in the world is to do God's will as a man. And that includes everything that is obligated as a man to do. And even to the payment of death. But to pay the price of sin, to pacify an angry God, and to shed his blood as a representation of his life poured out in death. It is the death of Christ, the blood. It is the death that is offered to God as the payment for sin. How much more, being reconciled by his death, we shall be saved from wrath by his life. We will experience full salvation. Reconciliation is only the beginning. The full salvation. Reconciliation is based on the death of Christ, the atonement. But the full salvation that is ours in Christ is based not upon his death, but upon his life. It is the living Christ who saves. And that is why later on in the gospel we find, as the other gospels, they all record the resurrection of Christ. They all close on the resurrection. And Jesus Christ in this Gospel of John tells us of how he's going to come back again. He's going to go away to the Father's house. He's going to come back again. And when I come back, I'm going to take you to be with me, that where I am, there you may be also. He prays in the upper room, Father, I will that those whom you have given to me, that they be with me to see my glory. That's the work that he has come to do for God, and with which God is pleased, and of which we receive all the benefits and all the blessings of that great scheme that we call salvation, revealed in the New Testament scriptures. And that's what Jesus is talking about. And it's this kind of ministry that we are going to be remembering at the Lord's table. What is it that he has done in his days of his flesh? He has fulfilled God's law, and he has finished the work of redemption and paying the penalty of sin. The Lamb of God takes away the sin of everybody in the world who will believe in him. This is what I hunger for. This is what gives me satisfaction. This is what I delight to taste and to experience. He is saying, my meat is to do his will and to finish his work. But time does not allow us to say any more. But that's just the opening of the door, as it were, into these wonderful themes that we find scattered in the Gospel of John. And we'll follow through some of these themes as we go through the weekend.